Thank you, brothers and sisters, for that last song. The Lord Jesus is good. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Once you've found your place, if you would, stand there, please, to your feet as we read God's Word. And this morning, church, before we get into the Word and before we pray, I just want to say how much I love Sovereign Way Christian Church. As we were singing that song and reflecting on God's goodness, I realized it's been just over a year since God brought our family here and some of us from a previous church. And for that and God's goodness, I know that my family is healthier, my marriage is better, I love the Lord more, and a lot of good things have happened this past year, and for that I am most grateful, but above all, for the cross of Christ. Let's read the Word this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. God's holy word says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on your cross right now, and that you have overcome the grave, and that the veil was torn in order for you to make a way for us to be into your presence, Lord, you did all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, and this was your plan from all eternity. And because of this, God, our sins are wiped away. Lord, we are forgiven. Lord, you are no longer angry with us, Lord. Instead, we have peace with you, God. We have an eternal joy that we will never lose, God, and is being realized more and more, Lord, as you make us more like Christ, and as we anticipate the coming and return of your Son, Jesus Christ, when he sets everything in order. Lord, and because you rule and reign now, we ask that you would help our hearts, Lord, to receive your word, that you would illuminate the text for us, that you would pierce our hearts with your law, that you would heal us with your gospel, God, and make us ever more devoted to you, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We ask for any unbelievers here today, God, that you would give them eyes of faith, Lord, to see who your Son is, Lord, ears to hear your word, Lord, and a heart that would respond to your gospel, Lord. Pray that you would bring conviction where it needs to be brought. Lord, we pray that you would bring comfort and encouragement where it needs to be brought, and that as your people, Lord, we would submit to your word now because we love you and because of what you have done for us. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, church. The sermon is titled, "Do Not Love the World or Its Things." On January 16th, 1919, a long time ago, the 18th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution was ratified and would be enforced 1 year afterwards. Section 1 of the 18th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution reads this: "After 1 year from the ratification of this article, the manufacture, sale, or transportation of intoxicating liquors within, the importation thereof into, or the exportation thereof from the United States and all the territory subject to the jurisdiction thereof for beverage purposes is hereby prohibited." Simply put, the amendment made it illegal at that time to make or to transport alcohol within the United States. You could neither import it, you couldn't export it, and this period in U.S. history is known as the Prohibition Era. Alcohol was prohibited. It was not allowed. It was forbidden. This period lasted from 1920 to 1933. And obviously, you can imagine there would be people on both sides of the issue with their various arguments. Those against prohibition would have argued against the removal of liberties and the freedom to do as one chooses. Those who were against prohibition would have argued that alcohol itself is not the problem with society for the drunk, any more than food is a problem to the glutton. The problem would be self-control, they would argue. Those for this law, for prohibition, argued that alcohol contributed to crime and the ruin of people's lives, the ruin of one's physical health, and the ruin of one's psychological health. And during the prohibition, you also had people that were on one side of the issue because of the money factor. There were those who were against prohibition, and they wanted to make money off of the sale of alcohol. understandably, that makes sense to them. But those that sold tea and equipment for soda fountains, they were all for the prohibition laws. And why wouldn't they be? If alcohol was forbidden, then they could make more money in their business by selling tea and soda equipment and things like that. During the period of prohibition in the U.S., it is said that alcohol consumption decreased by half. But along with that came some unintended illegal consequences: moonshining and bootlegging. Many of us are familiar with those terms. Moonshining, or moonshiners, are those people who made alcohol illegally, and the bootleggers were the people that smuggled it and transported it within the United States, which was against the law at that time. Another unintended consequence of the 18th Amendment was the rise of organized crime in the United States, the American Mafia, and they found an opportunity to make money off of illegally making it and transporting it. Well, eventually in 1933, the 21st Amendment to the U.S. Constitution came along, and it voided the 18th Amendment. The 21st Amendment, the first section of it, simply says this: "The 18th Article of Amendment to the Constitution of the United States is hereby repealed." In other words, it says that it's no longer valid. It's void. It doesn't have any effect anymore. Section 2 of the 21st Amendment said that you are now required to go by state laws in regards to the making, distribution, possession, and consuming of alcohol. Now, there are many things that are prohibited in society. You're prohibited from driving a car without a license, so I hope you don't do that, okay? So you don't want to get in trouble for that. You may not break into another person's home and steal another person's possessions. That's a prohibition. You are prohibited from going around and killing people just because you feel like it, okay? You just can't do that. Unfortunately, there are many people that break these kinds of laws. You can't dump trash in any old place that you want. And I know here in the high desert, it's very common for people to drive down a dirt road and just think, hey, here's my personal dump. It happens, but you're not allowed to do that. In San Jose, grocery stores are prohibited from giving you plastic bags. Instead, the law says that you have to give out paper bags and that these bags must be made of at least 40% recycled material. Now, out of all the laws that I just read, that one scares me the most, because that's probably something that I would do. So I'm not moving to San Jose, and I'm not opening up a grocery store. Because if I went to jail for that, Mr. Curious here, I'd have to ask my cellmate, what are you in for? And he would say, well, I robbed a bank. What about you? And then I would have to confess. And the toughest thing that I can do, because I'm not a tough guy, the toughest thing I could do was put on an Edward James Olmos accent and say, I give out plastic bags, I say. And that's it. That's all I could do. And my covers would be pulled, and I would be the sissiest guy in jail, okay? So I'm not moving to San Jose, and I'm not opening a grocery store, okay? Prohibitions are everywhere. We understand that. We often think that being prohibited from doing something is a terrible thing. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like being told what not to do. Unfortunately, when we come to Scripture, that's how we think sometimes. We see prohibitions in Scripture, and we think that's a bad thing. But that is not the case. It is not bad when Scripture prohibits us from something, because God, like a loving parent who prohibits their children from doing certain things that are dangerous to them, with a far greater and more perfect love, our Heavenly Father has given prohibitions in the Scripture for our good. So when we see a prohibition in Scripture, it's not the prohibition that is bad. What's bad is the thing that is prohibited. In our passage this morning, there is a prohibition, something that we are not to do. God's children should not participate in this. We need to refrain from it. It is not allowable for us. We are restricted from participating in it. And so the question is, what is this thing? Verse 15 in the Scripture makes it very clear. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John along to write us a command, and the command is this: do not love the world or the things in the world. And like the different sections of an amendment that further explain the law, so too John's prohibition and commandment is further explained in the verses that follow after that, so that we have no confusion as to what John means when he says, do not love the world. And we have reasons, according to John, according to the Holy Spirit, of why we are not to do what the Bible says we are not to do. And so while the command itself is short and it's to the point, we need the rest of the Scriptures to expound upon it so that we understand what he means and why we should do this. And so this morning, the Holy Spirit intends for us to look at three realities in the scripture here of what it means to not love the world versus God. And this is going to aid in our obedience to following what John has to say, to not love the things of the world. But we can't forget, as with all scripture, it has a context. And this commandment is set against the backdrop of what we have previously learned in the letter of 1 John. And it sets the stage for what is to come in the following verses of our passage this morning. So let me do a brief recap. We've got to remember that John here in the scripture is dealing with some false teachers. And these false teachers, these false Christians, departed the congregation and left. And they were claiming that Jesus Christ only appeared to be human, that he was not actually flesh and blood. Because these false teachers did not know the true Christ, did not know the true God, there was no holiness being developed in their life, which is a consequence and a natural thing that the Holy Spirit does in us by his help. There was no holiness. And these guys were condoning an all-out love affair with sin and with the world. They were just living godless lives. John's rebuttal to their sinful behavior is that God is holy and does not fellowship with people like that. And John desires for these Christians that he's talking to is to not walk like them, but rather to walk like Jesus walked, to live as Jesus walked. He was obedient to God. In fact, so obedient was God or Christ to the Heavenly Father that he went to a cross and he died a sacrificial death for us, for those who rebel against God, yet trust Jesus as the Savior. Scripture teaches us in this, that in 1 John, that Christ is the one who absorbed God's wrath for us and removed our sin from us so that God's reason for being angry with us is no longer there. As those who are saved, it becomes evident that we are saved and that God dwells in us. When we obey him, he makes us to do that and helps us to do that. This obedience is manifested in a couple of different ways. It's manifested in our love for one another. That's a command that all Christians are to adhere to in light of the fact that God has saved us and we are under his rule. And God has given us the strength and the power and the ability to overcome the world and its temptations and to have victory over Satan. You see, it's God's word that teaches us about our sin and our damnation. God's word, it's what teaches us about our Savior and our salvation. It teaches us about God's commands and how to be sanctified and what we are to do to be holy before God. And truly, it is a work of God when he applies the word of God to our lives and brings about these things by grace through faith. In the passage that comes after our text this morning, John is going to further warn these Christians about these false teachers. He calls them antichrists. These guys that would entice God's children away from the truth, away from the true God, that would lead them into a path of hell, and he warns them about them. Thus, verses 15 through 17 is nestled perfectly right in the context of where John wants it. Thus far in the letter, John is drawing a sharp distinction between those who are children of God and those who are not, those who are saved and those who are perishing. And you're going to either find yourself in one of two positions, and hopefully this has been happening. I pray that it has. You should either find yourself under the condemnation of God, knowing that you are outside of his kingdom on a different path with a different end and a different outcome on your way to hell, which is evidenced by your love affair with the world and your walking in darkness, or something else is going to be happening. You should be encouraged by the salvation that God has brought to you, which is evidenced by the outward transformation that God is causing you to love him more and less sinful things that your heart was formerly attached to, as you are believing in Christ, the only one who can save you. So a line is being drawn in the sand, and you are either on one side or the other. So before we look at the three truths and the realities that are going to help us obey the command that God has for us this morning, let us briefly examine the command itself that God gives through the Apostle John. The command is real simple. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The command that God's children, that we're to obey, those of us that are part of the true church, those who truly believe in Christ, the command is simply stated, but I know it's not easy to live out. This world that we live in, with everything that's visible, it's not an easy place in which we are to set our affections completely on God when everything around us is tangible and we can taste, smell, and hear it and feel it. I get it that this world is a hard place in which to love our Creator. Nevertheless, we are not to set our affections on this world. And we are told, do not love the world or its things. We are neither to love the world or its parts, its things. By the word love, John means that we should not and must not set our affections, our trust, our hope, our delight in what the world is and what it consists of. Now, in point one, when we get to that in a minute, we're going to see what John means by the world. And in point two, we're going to talk about the things of the world. But for now, we have to understand that this is a command. So this is not a suggestion. This is not something that should be taken as a, well, I can do this or not do this. We can't come to it with a take it or leave it mentality. Okay? This is a law that God gives us that has just followed a lot of grace. He has told us what Christ has done for us. And in light of Christ's salvation and his rule over us, this is what we're to do. You see, in Christ's final hours before his death, we read scripture, and we just went through this in our previous Bible study a couple weeks ago. In his final hours before his death, he was betrayed. He was arrested. Jesus was forsaken by his closest friends, put through a bogus trial, falsely accused, treated as a criminal, although he was not, denied his freedom, and they allowed a criminal to go free instead of him. He was tortured. He was mocked as a king. He was publicly humiliated, and he had spikes driven through his hands and his feet, so that he would be stuck to a cross and not be able to come down. And there, Christ suffered the full wrath of God for our sins, for our law-breaking, for our disobedience to God. Scripture says he intentionally gave up his spirit after that, and he did all of this, Hebrews tells us, with the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What an amazing God. But it didn't end there. The Bible says he was buried in a grave. He rose victorious 3 days later. He did all this so that people like us, people who rebel against him, could be forgiven and saved from the wrath that is to come to those who do not trust Christ as the Savior. And in the salvation that Christ brings us, he unites us to God, to himself, to his Spirit, and we are forever promised eternal life and an eternal joy in the new creation. Therefore, in light of that, do not love the things of the world. All that is from the world is not from the Father. All that is from the world will lead you to hell. And that is why Christ came, to die and to rise again, to save you from that. So stop going down that path. We understand that the Bible, God's word, exhorts us to do many things. There are many exhortations. And an exhortation is a command to do something. Again, not to be taken with a you can do it or you don't have to mentality. In this case, we have an exhortation to not do something. Don't do this. That's a dehortation. You can't take it or leave it. You must do what God says here. So in view of God's holy nature, that he doesn't fellowship with people of darkness, in view of all the mercies and grace that Christ has brought us through his death and resurrection, in view of the fact of what John has already said, that darkness is passing away, is now passing away, in view of all that, do not love the world or its things. What follows this dehortation, this exhortation to not do something, are three realities in God's word, three truths that God wants us to get that is going to equip our minds and our hearts to be able to refrain from what John says we are to refrain from. It's going to help us obey this command. And so the first thing we're going to look at this morning in Scripture is reality number one, that love for the world reveals that the love for the Father is not in us. That is a reality that we need to get a hold of, that if we are in love with the world, it's only because God's love for God is not in us. And verse 15 makes that clear. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or her. As stated, the command is, do not love the world or the things in the world. And now here in the second part of verse 15, John states, if anyone loves the world. Well, what does John mean by the word world? Because that's precisely what we don't want to love, right? We don't want to make a mistake and love the world, especially if it leads to death and hell. Well, in Scripture, the word world could mean a couple of things. It carries several senses, and the meaning will vary depending upon context. Sometimes when you read in Scripture and it's talking about the world, it's referring to the physical planet, everything that God created. 1 Timothy 6:7 talks about that we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. Is John referring to the physical planet here? I don't think so. Sometimes it refers to the word world, refers to the inhabitants of the world, the world's population. Romans 3:19 talks about the world that way. Scripture says, whatever the law says, God's law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world, its inhabitants, may be held accountable to God. Meaning God's law is there to hold us accountable to the fact that we are sinners and have disobeyed Him. Is John telling us through the Holy Spirit not to love the inhabitants of the world? That's not the case either. In this case, John is telling them to refrain from enjoying and taking part in the things that are contrary to God's kingdom, contrary to God's rule, that nature in us that is opposed to all that God is, His authority. That is what John is telling us not to love. Do not love the world. Do not love the kingdom that is under the rule of Satan. Do not love that system of thought and rule that is contrary to who God is. That is precisely what these Christians are up against. Again, the false teachers in John's day were saying, do whatever you want in your body. Do whatever you want. Indulge in the flesh. Your spirit is not contaminated. They were antinomians of some sort, it seems. An antinomian, it's a big word, but it's one who basically believes that under God's grace, for whatever reason they decide, and there's a few different reasons, but they believe that under God's grace, you are not obligated to keep God's law. The Scripture nowhere talks like that. While it is true that we are saved by grace and through faith, we aren't saved by the deeds of the law, so let's make that abundantly clear. Nothing you do will ever save you. Only the deeds of Christ are what save us. Nevertheless, that doesn't negate the fact that we are to obey what God has told us. We are to obey the one who has saved us. Saved us from disobedience. Saved us from lawlessness. And He has brought us out from the rule of Satan, out from under His kingdom, and put us into His kingdom. Therefore, we're under the law of a new land. We have different rules that we go by. We had a former master, a former taskmaster. The law was different in that land. In the law of, in Satan's kingdom, the law is this. The law of the land is love the world and do not love the Father. That's His law. If you are saved and been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light, the law is now different. The law is do not love the world. Love the Father. Love the one who has rescued you. Love the one who has saved you. And your affections, your heart's devotion, what it's really devoted to, reveals who your master is. And John, like a herald for King Jesus, is going out through the kingdom of God, and he's saying, listen, citizens, a decree has been made, and all of you need to hear. You shall not love the world or its things. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if you backtrack with me, just take your eyes and scan a little bit back in a previous passage. Look at verses 12 through 14. John has just assured these Christians that they are true children of God. Let's make that clear. Their sins are forgiven. They know the Father. They have overcome the evil one. God's word abides in them. These things that John says in verses 12 through 14 are descriptions of those who are truly in Christ, those who know God. And so John, when he says, if anyone loves the world, when he says that, he is not accusing these Christians of loving the world, although he is commanding them not to do it. There's a difference between an accusation and a command. He's not accusing them. He uses the word if in the sentence. If, meaning it's a conditional thing. If anyone in general is found to be in love with the world, then it evidences something serious and deadly. If that is the case. So again, it's not an accusation. John is giving them a command, but he's doing more than that. Don't do this. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's giving them also a warning. He's warning them as to what these false Christians around them that had left, what's really going on in their hearts. These Christians are looking at these other people who are calling themselves Christians, and they're in love with the world, doing whatever they want. And John says, listen, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. He's not only giving them a command, these Christians, but warning them to watch out for those false believers, those false leaders that were in their lives and that had departed. So, this condition that one is in, when you are in love with the world, what is the condition? John says it clearly, love for God is not in them. That is why this is a warning to them to watch their own lives, to watch their own obedience, and for them to watch the lives of others who are only masquerading as Christians. If someone has nothing but love in their hearts for the world, it's clear where their allegiance lies. The human heart, Scripture tells us, it only has room for one supreme devotion, one ultimate love. We cannot have two masters, Scripture tells us. Jesus makes it clear in Luke 16:13, that no one can have two masters. Why not? Why can't we have two masters? Because you're going to hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters, Scripture makes it clear. Yet there are those people who want to serve God and serve the world and serve Satan. They want to love God and they want to love the world. And Scripture says that's not possible. And so what we read here this morning is meant to jolt anyone who thinks it's okay to have their cake and eat it too. That we can do both, like these false Christians that had left the church here. And John says, no, you can't. That's not the way it is. Forget what people say. This is the reality. Here's what God has revealed to us. Now, I think this merits some application for us. If they are given a command and a warning against loving the world, and if they are shown the true condition of someone's heart who is in love with the world, there's a couple points here. The first is this. If we think, if we are in love with the world and its things, if we are in love with the world and its things, and God's love is not in us, this means that we need to, as a non-Christian, if that's your condition, you need to repent of your sin and come to the Christ who died to save you from your sinfulness, who came to save you from the wrath that is to come. So that's one point of application. You need to take up and set inventory of where your heart is, because where your treasure is, Scripture says, there will your heart be also. And if your treasure is the world, if you love this world, it's because that's where your heart really is. That's your affection. That's what your affections are for. Scripture says that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. James 4:4 says that. So, as an unbeliever, you need to realize your sin, the situation that you're in, and the condemnation that is coming to you for not loving God the way that you should and disobeying all of His commands. You need to repent of that. Turn from that sin and then turn to Christ, who did the things that we've talked about, that He died on the cross and rose again to suffer on your behalf in order to bring you to God. You must realize this. God has graciously made a way of salvation for us sinners. And those who are loving the world less and loving God more have experienced the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The second point of application, I've already alluded to and stated it, we must watch our own lives. We must heed this command, and we must watch the lives of those who claim to be Christians, yet live contrary to the command that God has given us in His Word. We must watch their lives and watch their doctrine. Romans 16, verses 17 through 18, I think summarizes this nicely. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There are some that teach doctrine that is contrary to the revealed truths in Scripture. And they're serving their sinful appetites, Scripture tells us. And with their words, they deceive naive people. And it's their heart that Satan is after. He's after their affection and their allegiance. And Satan uses his servants to bring in doctrine that's contrary to God's word. Satan uses his servants to bring in sinful living that is contrary to God's command in order to entice the naive away from God and away from His word and onto a path to hell. I know that a lot is said about elders keeping watch of their lives and their doctrine, but this is something that all Christians have to do, not just elders and pastors. Let's be careful that we don't follow the example of those who claim to be Christian leaders yet are in love with the world. When I was 22 years old, I started serving at as a youth pastor in another church in town here in Hesperia. That was a long time ago. Right, David? Long time ago. I remember a so-called word of advice that I received from a leader in the church. And it kind of shocked me. The advice was this: whenever you can, do some weddings and funerals because you can make a few extra $100. Right, that was the advice that I received. Not, it's an opportunity to minister to families. It's an opportunity to share the gospel, but you can make some money. The gospel for hire? Right. At another church I worked at, I was equally uncomfortable when I was told how much money the members of the church were going to be charged to have one of the pastors have one of us marry them. And so I didn't want to follow that path. And I understand what the scripture says, the elders are worthy of double honor. They deserve to be taken care of, as the Bible says. So we want to affirm that. But I also know that scripture tells us that there are people that we got to watch out for, because their God is their belly, their sinful appetites. And they want to use God's people just to accumulate more toys and more things of the world. Philippians makes that clear. There are those who love the things of the world in an inordinate way. And so I put up a wall in my life because I didn't want to become like that. I didn't want to be 15 years later giving people advice, hey, whenever you can make some money here. I didn't want to do that. So I refused at that point to stop charging people for weddings and funerals and things like that. And just, I cared about preaching the gospel and bringing healing and the gospel message and salvation message to those who were doing that, who needed that. Now, I'm not saying that's a rule for all pastors. That was just for me, to help me, to guard my heart from falling in love with the church. The only point there is to say that you have to do what you have to do, whatever means and biblical means necessary, to guard your heart from falling in love with the world and following those leaders who would entice you to be in love with the world. Fight it. Don't run to it. Don't court it. Don't get near it. Just run from it and do what you got to do to not fall in love with the world. Do not love the world or its parts. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in that person. So watch yourselves and beware of those that would lead you away from Christ. Thus far, we understand the command is to abstain from loving the world. Watch out. We understand what it is missing in the heart of a person who says they love God but are in love with the world. Now we're going to look at what it means to abstain from the things of the world. So we've looked at what happens when someone loves the world. Now we're going to look at what it means to not love the things, the parts. Because John states that everything that is from the world is not from the Father. Let's look at that now. Reality number two. All that is from the world is not from the Father. All that is from the world is not from the Father. For all that is in the world, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In verse 15, when John talks about not loving the things of the world, these are the things that he means. This is what is in the world. This is what the world consists of that we aren't to love. These are the things that are not from the Father, but from the world. They don't originate from the Father. They originate from the world. They originate from the kingdom and the system and the rule of thought that is opposed to the very nature and the things of God. That is where they come from. They arise from the enemy's domain. That's serious. They don't come from God. Back in 2001 to 2003, I had the privilege of working at Venice High School in Santa Monica. I remember one of the administrators called me in one day, and he told me on the record, he goes, listen, you can't be witnessing to the students. You're going to get in trouble, you're going to get us in trouble, and you're going to get fired. And then he said off the record, he goes, but these students need Christ. So he basically was telling me to keep on doing what we were doing there. And I remember Venice High School was something else. There was a lot of gangs there, gangs like the Shoreline Crips and Venice 13, and these guys hated each other. And every now and then we'd have to lock down the campus because of the fights and the rivalries and things like that. And if you know, you don't have to know much about gangs, but you know they have colors, they have signs, they have tattoos that mark them. And whenever you see these signs and colors and tattoos, you know that trouble's near, right? You know that it could be brewing at any moment, and you just got to be on alert. Well, you knew that when you saw these things, you weren't looking at things that arose from the glee club or the debate team, right? You don't see certain colors and think, oh, they're from that. You know that they are from the gang because those things arose from within that system of rule and thought and mentality. And you could tell what they valued and what they didn't value. These colors, these signs, and these activities. Well, John explains here that there are things that are from the world that are not from God. These three things are the colors, the tattoos, the gang signs, if you will, that identify troublesome people. If you bear these three marks, you can be certain that you are opposed to God, that you're in cahoots with the world, that the love of the Father is not in you. What are the three things? Number one, the desires of the flesh. Two, the desires of the eyes. And three, the pride of life. Let's look at all three of these things. First of all, the desires of the flesh. The word desires, that's kind of a neutral word. It can be good or bad desires. The context is going to make it clear that John has bad desires in mind. That's why some of your Bibles will translate that word as lust. That rightly captures the sense, I think, of what the word desire means here. Because when we hear the word lust, we don't think of good desires. We think of sinful desires. Even though this word could mean lust, as in desiring that which God forbids sexually, I think there is more to this desire because the full phrase is desires of the flesh. The flesh can mean your body, your physical flesh, but it can also mean your sinful nature, the flesh, that which is opposed to God. And so this phrase, desire of the flesh, desires of the flesh, can be translated in a couple ways. It can be translated as sinfully sexual desires of the body, or it could be rendered more fully as the sinful desires of one's depraved nature that show forth in bodily appetites. The sinful desires that come from our sinful nature that show forth in sinful actions. And I think, and that would cover all sorts of sinful cravings, whereas the first meaning would cover just one specific type of sin, that of sexual nature. And I believe that if we look at what John is talking about so far, that the second rendering would lead us to that conclusion. Okay? Remember that there's a tree of truth here that's set within a forest of truth. And what I'm saying is that we have to understand that the bigger context helps us understand the smaller context, but we can't forget the smaller things that are going on in this passage of Scripture. They must be looked at with each other in mind. Again, there are people around these Christians who are saying, do whatever you want with your bodies. Live out however you want. You don't have to obey any law of God, even though these people are claiming to know God. They are enslaved, captured, imprisoned to their old human nature under Satan's rule. And I think that if we take our cues from other passages in the New Testament, it becomes clear that Paul and James agree here when they speak of the desires of the flesh. If you would, please flip over to Galatians chapter 5 in your Bible. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 19. Because Paul in the Scripture is going to speak of the desires of the flesh, and he's going to use that same phrase in Galatians. And then Paul is going to juxtapose the desires of the flesh against the desires of the Spirit. And then in verse 19, he's going to explain how the desires of the flesh work themselves out into actions through the members of our body. Look with me and see if this doesn't sound like very much like 1 John 2, 16 drawn out. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 19 says this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. So here we have those desires being shown forth in works of the flesh. Here they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that is the end result of one's life if they're in love with all these things and live in a system and things like these. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's some eschatology for you. You want to see what it looks like at the end of all things? That's what it's going to look like. Okay? So the desires of the flesh in Galatians speaks of desires that give birth to physical actions, things that we do with our minds and our bodies, things that are against God's kingdom, against His command. This laundry list of sins is not complete by any means, because we can think of a lot of other things that we can do aside from this list. And that's why Paul uses the phrase, things like these. But that is what is meant by the desires of the flesh. The nature that is opposed to God's rule, that's not from the Father, a nature that has wicked and sinful cravings and desires and fulfills those sinful desires through sinful actions. And as we read, this encompasses that which God forbids sexually. That's lumped in there as well. People that are ruled by their desires, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. Who will then? Only those who are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is given to us the moment we believe in Christ and trust Him as Savior. He's given to us the Holy Spirit to help us be holy, to lead us along into Christ's likeness. And so John's point, going back to 1 John 2:16, is that the desires of the flesh arise from the world, not God. Now think about that for a moment. Why does God condemn us in our sin? Why is it that we need salvation? It's because God calls us to be like Him, and we're not. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy." So if the desires of the flesh were of God, God could not rightly condemn us for doing those things if they arose from Him. But the fact is that the desires of the flesh do not arise from God. They arise from things that are opposed to God, of this world. Therefore, we deserve the condemnation that God issues upon us. But thanks be to God that we have a way to escape that through the salvation that Christ brings us through His death and resurrection. It is precisely because of those things that we need salvation, that our desires in the flesh do not come from God. And so, as we get ready to look at the desires of the eyes, keep in mind again that John is commanding us not to love the world or its things. Do not love the desires of the flesh, because they arise from the world and not from God. They're outside of His kingdom. We, though, who are led by the Spirit, we have an inheritance of amazing proportions that is coming to us. Those who are ruled by the flesh have an inheritance instead of judgment and destruction. And I think a proper understanding of the origin of these desires, where they come from, and their destiny, along with the world, is going to help us to obey the command that God gives us. So the application again is clear. Watch your own life as you continue to believe in Christ, and do not follow those who are ruled by such desires. So we've seen the first of three things that John has in mind when he speaks of the desires of the things of the world. Okay, desires of the flesh is listed first. Desires of the eyes is listed next. Verse 16 says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are not from the Father, but are from the world. What is meant here by desires of the eyes? Well, it refers to that which we physically see with our eyes that is forbidden for us to look upon. Sinful sights that we crave with our eyeballs. Sinful things that we do with our eyes. It could include things like coveting other people's possessions. We don't talk about coveting a whole lot. That's still a sin. It is not right to long for other people's possessions and desire them. It is equally wrong with our eyes to have lustful gazes at members of the opposite sex. Lust of the eyes could include an over-attraction to the marvelous things that God has made and created. Because there are some people who with their eyes love looking at creation more than they look at the one who made the creation. They enjoy a mountain scenery more than the glory of Jesus Christ. To marvel at the beauty of a beautiful sculpture and to ignore the one who made the sculpture is disrespectful and dishonorable, to say the least. Yet this is how the world uses their eyes against the Savior, against our God. There are those who with their eyes are so fascinated with how they look. Now, you understand that vanity is a sin, right? Vanity is self-worship. It is being in love with yourself. It's self-idolatry committed with the eyes. It's horrible. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. And that's one of the ways in which that sin is lived out, vanity. Now, I know that this probably doesn't apply to anybody here, maybe just to the people in L.A., all right? When I lived in L.A., vanity was everywhere, okay? There were gyms on every corner, okay? The smell of sunblock, sweat, spandex, and Reeboks was just, like, in the air, okay? It just stunk, all right, with vanity. Maybe like you, I use Facebook. I know we do. But sometimes you get a little sick of the endless stream of photos, right? Of the selfies, people with pretty hair, raised eyebrows, puckered lips, and the hands on the hip poses, right? And that's just the guys, okay? That's just the men, all right? Terrible. Now, self-worship is alive and well with the eyes. I'm being silly, of course, but that's damning. Lust of the eyes, desires of the eyes. We must fight against these things. They're not from the Father. They're from the world. You are not to be your supreme God. God is. We read in Genesis that the forbidden fruit was pleasing to the eyes. We read in 2 Samuel 11 that David's temptation and sin with Bathsheba started with a rooftop look. We read in Joshua 7 that Achan coveted with his eyes and took that which God forbade. In order to obey God's command through John to not love the world, we must guard our eyes, because they're like windows that just let things into our heart and our mind that we can dwell on. And those images aren't easily erased, are they? Anybody here have images from 10, 15 years ago that you're like, that is just burnt in my head and I cannot get rid of it? We have to guard our eyes and guard our hearts. The word eyes is also used figuratively sometimes in Scripture, and sometimes it refers to mental understanding or spiritual dullness, spiritual understanding. Psalm 19:8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That is not a reference to physical eyesight, meaning that as you read God's commands, you can physically see better. It's referring to spiritual understanding. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. It's a reference, again, to a foolish person's mind and spiritual dullness. And so there are some people who think that when John's speaking of the desires of the eyes, that he's referencing one's sinful desires of one's mind and one's heart. In essence, they're saying that basically the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes are a synonym, and that's how they kind of see those two terms. But regardless, whether John is talking about the sinful desires that we commit with our eyes, the sinful things that we commit with our eyes, or whether John is talking about our sin nature and using it as a synonym, okay? We have to understand that Jesus doesn't really disconnect the two. In Matthew 5, it says the eye and the heart are connected in such a way that if our eye causes us to lust, we are to figuratively tear it out. Jesus connects the two. I think he's talking about the physical eyes here, but we cannot separate the two. As Christ commands, we are to fight against our sinful nature, that which is opposed to the kingdom of God. That which is opposed to the King who rose and died again for us. And one of the ways that we do that is we guard our eyes so that we do not allow things to get into our hearts, so that we do not love the world and we obey what God tells us here. So we are forbidden from loving the world in its parts. The world and its components, opposed to God the Father. So far, the world consists of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and now thirdly, the pride of life. This phrase, it aptly characterizes the spirit of this generation. It really does. The pride of life. The arrogance, the boasting, the confidence that one displays in the things that they have worked so hard to attain. Because that's where a lot of people are in this world. My stuff is what's going to make me safe and secure. This is my salvation. This is my comfort. This is my security. This is the fortress that I have built up. And the world is prone to think and to feel this way. And the pride and the arrogance that people feel in their possessions, as if that makes them secure in life, that is a faulty assurance. That rug will get pulled from under them one day. And they will not be able to stand on their possessions as a means of salvation. It's deceptive to the core. And here's how the lie goes. We've thought like this. We hear people talk like this. The lie is this, that if I have all sorts of goods, possessions, trinkets and toys and belongings, and I got vehicles and boats and homes and electronics and money in the bank and a fat stock portfolio and a strong 401k. I got rental income too. I mean, my storehouses are full. They are packed, overflowing to say the least. Then I am good to go. I'm all right. All is well. I've got no worries. There's nothing wrong. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look what I can do. I did it. I've achieved the American dream. I've created my own Zion, my own fortress. Look at my kingdom. I'm safe. I'm in charge. Brothers and sisters, that is an assurance and a pride and an arrogance and a lie that is straight from the pit of hell. That doesn't save us. That doesn't mean anything in the long run when it comes to our right standing before God. It's from the world. It's from God. Or it's not from God. It's from the world. Can you imagine someone standing before God on Judgment Day? And the Lord says, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." And as that person's being led away, they say, "But wait, God, did you see what I collected in my 80 years on earth? Surely you saw my car, right? I mean, you saw those 22s, right? Ooh, I can't go to hell. I had 22s. Lord, you heard my sound system in my living room, right? I mean, the bass was, it was top notch. Can you imagine doing that to God on Judgment Day because you were so proud on earth? Or, Lord, I traveled the world. I went everywhere. That's got to count for something." And in that moment, reality will sink in that you did not seek the true treasure on this earth, which is Jesus Christ himself. And you sought fading treasures. You sought after the wrong thing. And your whole life, you climbed this mountain. And when you got to the top of the peak, you come to realize it's the wrong mountain. And you don't get a second chance to climb another mountain. You did not climb the hill to ascend to the Lord through Jesus Christ and his righteousness that is given to us by faith. The pride of life is dangerous and eternally deadly, and you would have gained the whole world and lost your soul. I think the Lord is very loving in telling us these things. This is not a prohibition that's bad. He means this for our good. Psalm 20, David says that some people trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Job 31, Job says, "If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, I would have been false to God above." And the Old Testament agrees with the New. There is but one in whom we are to put our trust and our faith. That is Christ alone. He alone deserves our trust and our confidence, for he alone can save us from Satan, sin, death, hell, the wrath that is to come, and the world that we are in right now. And if we're going to brag or boast in anything, let it not be our possessions. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:17, not the pride of life. Let us boast in the cross of Christ if we're going to boast. Galatians 6:14. And if we ever boast in ourselves, then let us boast in our weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 11:30, so that the strength of God may be exalted. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says this, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Now, there are those who are mistaken, and they think that when John commands us to not love the world, that John means that we have to have a hate and a disdain for everything and anything in this world that is material. Things like tasty food, nice clothing, majestic scenery, human relationship. And then they retreat to caves and then they live a monastic life, the life of a monk. But there's no need for us to do that. That's not what John's talking about. We don't have to become mountain monks. We don't have to become desert dwellers or any kind of river rat. We can live right in this world where we're at, love things appropriately, and not love things in the right way, okay? That's not what the Holy Spirit means. Neither John nor Jesus or the apostles retreated in a way like this, away from human interaction, away from the things of the world. Do not love the world, he says. But that doesn't mean you can't enjoy the things that God has created. I think it's right to go to the beach and enjoy a swim and say, "God, you have made these marvelous things." I think it's right, especially right, even more so than the beach, to bite into a juicy burger and say, "Lord, this is good." All right, this reminds me, Lord, of you, the true bread from heaven, in which I have feasted on and will live forever. It is right for God to give us these things and for us to enjoy them for his glory. It's right to go to work in order to have clothes for your family so that you might praise God for his provisions. 1 John 3:17, listen, it says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" There is a degree to which we are to have the world's things in order that we might share them with those who have need. Yet we are not to put our ultimate affection and treasure and trust in these things. Use them, yes. Appreciate them for God's glory, yes. But do not love the things of the world, and do not let your appetites rule in this way so that your devotion from God is pulled away, or that you are pulled away from devotion in God. This prohibition, it's against wrongly tying our affections to the world in this way. Use the things as foreigners in this world, but do not hoard them. Do not cling to them as if they are what your ultimate treasure and are your safety and ultimate assurance. And we show as Christians that we are not in love with the world and that we are in love with God when we freely give the world's goods away to Christians who have need of these things, clothing, food, shelter, transportation, however we can serve you. I'm not attached to these things. You should not be attached to these things. That's how we're to think. If you need them here, have them freely. God gave them to me. They are not the ultimate thing in my life. Let's just keep getting along and keep loving God and helping each other in that way. And so there's a part in which church life is supposed to help us not become attached to these things so that you are not so without that that's all you can think about is I need. We're to help alleviate that temptation by giving things to you and helping you in that way. So don't refuse them. And then when you have them, don't cling to them. Help us with these commands as we help you. If God permits, you should go to work. It's not cool to live on unemployment because you're lazy and don't want to work. There are people in the church that need help. It's not cool to fake disability so that you can get a paycheck so you can do nothing. Get up, get a job if you can, if God permits, if God provides, and help the people that need help in the church. Go to work for God's glory. Acquire the things of the world so that you can joyfully give them and distribute them to those who have need. But do not have a wrong order of affection. The Bible tells us what sin is and how the flesh can overpower us and just drive us towards a mass consumption of these things. We may enjoy this world to God's glory, but let's not replace the Creator with the things that we create. All right? Let's not allow our appetites to run amok. Paul speaks of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:14, who abandoned him and abandoned the faith because Demas loved this present world more. Much better is it to follow the example of Paul, who said in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So we see these three things that we are not to love, that are from the Father, that are from the world and not from the Father. These parts. Right? Thirdly, we see as we move on from the parts, we see this final reality. The destiny of the world is doomed. The destiny of God's servants is eternal. Verse 17 says, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see the contrast? You can't have them both. We've already made mention of this, but there is a destiny for the world and for God's children. Those who remain under the world and under its system, against God's will, under Satan's will perish for all eternity. Although it may not look like it now, God is moving towards that end goal now. The world is passing away. Not will one day, but is now passing away. John's already said that. It's a reality that's already started. And he said that the darkness is fading away. It is passing away as well. And while it seems like the worldly prosper, and it seems like worldly people succeed, you need to keep in mind this, that each achievement that they secure, each possession that they acquire, each worldly goal that they accomplish will only be used as a means against them on the day of judgment, because they will have done those things apart from faith and not for the glory of God. They will have been done to preserve self and to love self and for self-worship, and God will use those achievements as a means of judgment against them. Look in Matthew 25 as we close out and look at this final scripture this morning. And I want you to see this. I want you to see how God ties love for the things of the world in contrast with a love for God and his people. And then I want you to see the eternal destiny that awaits those who love the world and hate the citizens of God's kingdom. Look at the stark contrast. Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I kept my food to myself. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. My home is mine. Naked and you did not clothe me." And those are my clothes. "Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." That's my time, God. And they will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? When did we do this, God?" And then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these," referring to God's children, "you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is from the mouth of Jesus. The one who everyone claims was just some religious nice guy. This is from the mouth of our Savior. He is both a lion and a lamb. Okay? This is our Christ. This is the destiny of the sinful system and the citizens of this system. This is 1 John 2:15 through 17 played out to the end. Do you see that? This is played out to the end. Therefore, do not love the world or its things. Do not love the sinful system that has been erected against God's rule. Do not love that which the world consists of. It's perishing. It's perishing. It's passing away as the darkness is. And only those who do the will of God will live forever. And God's will begins, first of all, with your obedience to the gospel. It begins with your turning from sin and turning to Christ as the Savior. And God's will continues on after that as you submit to Christ and obey Him and grow to be like Christ, obedient to Him, obedient to His love, the love command that He gives us, obedient to not loving the world. We are to serve our Savior after He has saved us. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that many people believe that prohibitions are bad. It's not the prohibition that's bad. That's not the bad thing. Matthew 25 agrees with 1 John 2:15 through 17. And God is giving us reasons and truths that will make us realize just how deadly the world is so that we will not love it, so that we will run from its power, so that we will run from its temptations and run from its system. So don't let your heart fall in love with the world. Do not love it. Don't court it. It will lead to death and hell forever. And God has our joy and our salvation in mind, our eternal joy. And that's only through Christ that we get this joy, that we get this salvation and redemption and forgiveness of sins. This world, it's under the influence of Satan right now. And Christ came to destroy that work, to destroy the work of the devil. And if you are found in its system and in its rule, under Satan's rule, with a heart attached to the world, then you will be destroyed along with that. And our prayer today as a church is that that would not be the case. That today you would find Christ, that Christ would come to you and visit you and change your heart, that you might turn to Him in love with Him for all eternity as the one true God and Savior, and that you would no longer love the things of the world. Now, I don't know if you can see how loving and good God is in warning us and commanding us to not love the world. He does mean this for our good. Can you see how good God is in giving us markers of ungodly leaders? I mean, you just flip on the TV and you see the religious charlatans on TV just pining for money over and over again so that they can get a new jet. I mean, goodness gracious, we're to watch out for that. God is good. He means it for our good. His prohibition and deportation are given to us in love, not because He's trying to stifle us. For that, we need to worship God, that He's good to us and that He warns us. Church, may we cling to Christ as our one and only God and Savior, and may we obey the Lord's command here in 1 John, knowing that God will keep us saved. He will keep His promise to forgive us of all of our sins, redeem us, and to deliver us from sin's control. And He will give us eternal life as we continue to believe in Christ and trust Him and appreciate His grace. Let us pray this morning. Lord, how we need Your help right now to obey the things that You have told us. Lord, You have made it abundantly clear, and You have painted a clear picture in Your word of how deadly and vile the world is, Lord. I pray that, Lord, we would not love it, that we would heed Your command, yet, Lord, that we would love sinners in the world who need Christ, and that we would be bold enough to take the gospel to them, Lord, in our workplaces, in our homes, and in the marketplaces, wherever we're at, God, and to warn them in love, God, that they are under Your wrath for breaking Your law, but salvation can be found through Christ. Lord, give us a heart of devotion to You, Lord, so that we love You above all. Lord, we know that the gospel is the engine that stirs all this affection, God. So, Lord, let us meditate upon how rich Your love is for us, Lord. And as we sang, Lord, that the veil was torn, Lord, so that You can make a way for us to be together with You forever. That You died and that You conquered the grave, Father. We thank You that these things were done, that we might be brought to You out from under the world, out from under damnation, and into glorious salvation. Lord, let these thoughts always be on our minds. Let them fall from our lips to Your praise and to Your glory, Lord. And let obedience flow forth from these truths of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.